and sisters, in the interest of time, I don't have a lengthy illustration or introduction this morning. What I have is a point. And the point is this. What is being emphasized in this particular passage is that a misunderstanding of the gospel, and in particular of Christ himself, his person and his work, even with the best of intentions, can cause significant damage to the reception of it. A misunderstanding of the gospel, and even with the best of intentions, can cause significant damage to the reception of it. There are a number of things which jump out naturally from this particular passage. And the first is this. One of the failures, there are four things which I'm going to identify as failures in this passage, which I think God wants us to consider and to reflect on and to learn from in relation to understanding the gospel and understanding Christ. The first one is this. A failure to recognize those who needed salvation is apparent within this passage. These disciples and even the Samaritans themselves don't understand the recipients of salvation and cause damage as a result of that. What we have presented here in this passage is a group of Jewish disciples going into a Samaritan village. We're not told explicitly why the Samaritans denied him. All we're told is that they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey towards Jerusalem. This, of course, could encapsulate an awful lot of different things. It's likely this particular village knew who Jesus was, probably because either the disciples told him or by reputation. It's possible that Christ, as he went in, refused to do miracles because he was intentionally trying to move with pace now towards the place where he would die. And so it's entirely possible that this particular village was upset about it. Another possibility is that the Holy Spirit actively hardened the hearts of this village because God had determined that Christ would not get waylaid or distracted on his way to Jerusalem. And so they would not receive him for some kind of reason like that. It's also possible that they were just frustrated by Jewish travelers who were going to Jerusalem as Samaritans, because this was a Samaritan village, and they thought, it is so frustrating Jews go to Jerusalem to worship God because the Samaritans actually thought Mount Gerizim was the place that you should worship Yahweh. And so the Jews were going all in the wrong direction. And that was frustrating for these Samaritans who thought the Jews should be going in the opposite direction. To add to the problem, there's also racial tension between these two peoples. The Samaritans were the result of exiled Israelites 700 years prior marrying into the Assyrian Empire. And at times throughout the last 700 years, the pure-blooded Jews had tried to remove Gentile influences from their nation and so sought to marginalize and even get rid of Samaritans who were only half-blood Jews. Racial tension could have contributed to the refusal to accept Christ and his disciples in this village. The ambiguity of verse 53 is probably intentional then. And yet, congregation, I put it to you that the disciples had a lesson to learn even as Christ sent them forth. And in this particular case, they, as the disciples, thought judgment should rightly fall on the Samaritan village now for any or all of the reasons mentioned. And it's telling that the disciples never actually did this to any other village. Certainly no other Jewish village. But what did Christ say? Well, actually, his response in verse 58 is very interesting when he says that he came to save men. This was a Samaritan village. They weren't pure-blooded Jews, so to speak. And yet he includes them in those that he is coming to save when he says he comes to save men. And he means mankind. Not to destroy them, but to save them. And so as Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and he begins to attend directly to the path that will lead him to the cross, what he's considering and trying to emphasize to the heralds that he sends before him is that anyone who is made in the image of God and yet a sinner can be saved by Christ. Anyone. You see, you imagine if when these disciples went forth into these villages before Christ, before the face of Christ, and they determined in and of themselves who was worthy to be saved. And this Samaritan village certainly wasn't, so we'll make that distinction. You think of the damage that does to the gospel. When Christ came to pay for the sins of men. The language of going forth before his face is actually used three times in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is said to go before the face of God to prepare the way of the Lord. We're told here that these disciples go before the face of the Lord, and then in the next chapter, they are sent forth, the 70 disciples are sent forth to go forth, to go before the face of the Lord. The emphasis, of course, is the preparation of the way of Christ is to highlight for God's people and for the world that one is coming who can save them from sin. And Christ is headed to do just that, to pay the penalty on the cross so that people could be saved from their sin. And in the Great Commission, we, like the disciples, are told to spread the gospel to all nations. To all nations. And there's a very real sense in which we, as disciples, need to prepare the way of Christ's return yet again. When he comes a final time in judgment, we spread the gospel to prepare people for Christ's return. And who do we need to do that to? Who do we need to do that to? Now, the temptation for all of us, I think, is to still pick and choose who we think is deserving to hear the message. And part of that relates to who we personally are comfortable delivering the message to. Isn't that true? And there are plenty of people that we rub shoulders with. Plenty of people that we walk past or drive past or shop amongst. And many of them, we tacitly make a decision that because they're in the too hard basket or they're difficult or the initial reception was bad, perhaps we just will leave them for someone else, or perhaps they're just not the right mold. Who do we need to deliver the gospel to? Who needs to be called to prepare for the way of the Lord? Everybody who is a sinner. Can you guys at the back still hear me okay? Perhaps we should turn up the speaker a little bit while it's raining, Willie. Thank you. We need to prepare everyone who is a sinner for their Savior. It's critically important, without discrimination. Everyone needs to hear about Christ. And you know, when you stop to think about it, this is actually a controversial position. Certainly these days, and in our society, as you well know, our government's talking about this hate speech legislation. Australia has already adopted, in many areas of Australia, they've adopted such legislation. Telling someone that Jesus loves them seems to be perfectly fine. But telling someone that the Bible says that the only way of salvation is through him, that's hate speech. That the only way for them to avoid the wrath is through one particular individual, Jesus Christ. It's hate speech. That whatever alternative religion or belief this other person has that is not Christianity, that is not Christ, even if they seem to be a nice person, it's hate speech. When you say that it's not sufficient that they're nice, it's not sufficient that they're well-meaning or spiritual, but you say, turn to Christ. Christ is the only one where you might find salvation for your soul. that is hateful. And so we get a response from people which is hard-hearted and hate-filled in return, don't we? And as a result, so often we tend to want to sit back, to not continue, just like the disciples with the Samaritan village. Well, we'll withdraw from them. They now deserve damnation. They deserve the fire from heaven. And yet, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that the very exclusivity of Christ himself, in itself, the biggest statement of God's love for the world, But the very exclusivity of Christ is, in itself, the biggest statement of God's love the world has ever received. The reality is that when it comes to the message of salvation in Christ, when the disciples go forth to prepare the way, when we as disciples go forth to prepare the way, and we say, there is a way of salvation in Christ, the fact that there even is one is because of God's grace. Because without him, there would be none. And all we would be able to do as his disciples, as messengers, would be to say, behold, the end of the world is nigh and everyone will suffer damnation. Deliver the truth of reality of our life and our death. And yet, there is a way. God has provided a way of salvation in Christ, through Christ, to all men, all those who repent and believe, without discrimination. And so, congregation, one of the things I love about what God intends for the church is that there will be people from a myriad of different backgrounds. People who have struggled with many different kinds of sin, and yet found that they find forgiveness at the foot of the cross and have unity with other believers and with Christ. People who come from any different kind of racial background. People who come from any different kind of gender. And although we believe there are two, the world thinks that there are a myriad. And yet, when they come, and they come before Christ, they too find salvation for their souls. And the spiritual family is incredibly beautiful in their diversity, as all men can come. Never fall into the trap of denying some the truth of the gospel because you think they're not deserving. If they are made in the image of Christ, give them Christ. That's the first major problem that is presented for us in this text, a failure to recognize who needs salvation. The second thing here is a major failure presented, is the failure to recognize how that salvation would actually be accomplished. How is salvation going to be accomplished? It's interesting to note that the disciples, despite the fact they were preparing Christ to go to Jerusalem, or preparing the way, they still didn't really seem to understand what the purpose of the trip was in the first place, did they? Their perception still appears to be that Christ will come as an avenger, as someone who destroys the enemies of Israel, the ones that aren't truly of God. For those of you coming into this series a little later, we've noticed as we've gone through that the Jews expected and still will expect, because it's shown even in greater ways later on, that their Messiah will come in triumph at Jerusalem, and at least one of the elements will be that the great Roman Empire will be overthrown and torn to shreds, and that Israel will rise to supremacy and military power and authority over the known world. This is the Messiah who will come. And yet, what are we introduced to here? The apostles go to prepare the way of Christ, and what happens? This town doesn't want anything to do with them. And we've seen this before in the Gospel of Luke. The efforts of the disciples don't bear the fruit that they expect. And as a result, they want to wash their hands of this village. And we do the same thing more often than we probably care to admit. When my kids are unable to do something like, for example, take the lid off a jar, what do? Well, they go to their dad. and the dead takes the lid off the jar. The dead shows that it's possible, just that they couldn't do it. But when we, as adults, are unable to take the lid off the jar, and the blowtorch and the hammer method don't work, our conclusion tends to be that the bottle was never made to be opened, and we throw that bottle into the bin and go buy another one. If we can't open it, then it's probably meant to remain closed. And sadly, as silly as an illustration like this is, it's often how we treat people, isn't it? We try to give our neighbors and our family and our friends the gospel, and they don't respond positively. And so we try in a different way. Perhaps we just throw time at it. We just wait. And then years later, perhaps we try again and they still don't respond positively. And after a while, we're tempted to think that it's just not possible. We've tried, and we've even got the best people we know onto it. We called the minister in, and he gave our son the gospel. And our son still didn't listen. Our friends still didn't listen. And yet, brothers and sisters and friends, the comfort of the scene we're given here in Luke 9 is that God is not only patient, but he can do what the disciples cannot do. God is the one who changes the heart. I've often celebrated in my evangelistic efforts, as futile as they so often are, when I come across someone who is so sure that Jesus is not for them. If they had one, the strongest belief on this earth seems to be, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not interested in that stuff. I'm convicted. Christ is not for me. And yet, what I celebrate so much about this is, at the end of the day, it's not really up to them. It's not up to them whether they adopt Christ as their Lord and Savior. God is the one who can soften the heart. And God is the one who does soften the heart. And he will do so, not in my timing, but in his. And this is one of the telling things about the disciples' reaction here, is that these people didn't respond in their timing. They didn't respond immediately, and the disciples concluded, well, that means they're never going to respond. If they don't respond to the message we deliver, well, that should be the end of it. They haven't accepted their Lord. So let's call down damnation. But congregation, Christ did not destroy them at this time. Why not? Why not? Well, we need to remember that in actual fact, this particular gospel account was written to Gentiles. And as Gentiles, not Jews, they read this account and they think, right, well, hang on, that's pretty cruel of the disciples to say these kinds of things about a Samaritan village. And yet, as they read it and they reflect on the fact that the reason they're reading it, this gospel account, is so that they can also be certain that this Savior is here to save them, then is not this an amazing testimony to not only Samaria, but to Gentiles in general? That Christ did not come to destroy everyone who's non-Jewish, but Christ came to save all those, even these particular individuals here. God will save people according to his own choice and in his own timing. You know, another thing to reflect on here, brothers and sisters, is that he'll do it in his way and not ours. It's incredibly devastating, actually, to me, how many churches are thinking that God's way is less preferable to their own and less effective than their own. And they not only change the gospel message, they change the very nature of its delivery. They remove elements. They add elements that the world seems to appreciate. But congregation, that is not what God calls us to do. We are to be faithful to the message, and then we wait on His timing and we trust in Him to move. You know, the truth of the matter is, in this particular passage, that although these people didn't respond, what did the disciples have to then do? We're told that they went to another village. And although in one way we might just gloss over that as some kind of logistical, factual bit of information, the reality is that they were looking for a place of lodging. And they were denied that place of lodging, and so they then needed to travel, even though they were tired, with Christ. What does Christ say elsewhere? The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. They need to share in the suffering and the hardships of Christ Himself. What is the way of salvation for men? What is the nature of salvation for men? How is that salvation going to be achieved? Christ wasn't going to just destroy everyone who didn't immediately accept Him. He was going to suffer even on the cross. And the disciples would need to be willing also to suffer willingly as they waited for people to have their hearts changed by God. And that way, the pain the disciples experience in this message not being received by this village is reflective, at least in part, of the pain which Christ had to endure in going towards Jerusalem in the first place. He would have to suffer. He would face hardship, and we also have to suffer and have hardship. Now, the joy of evangelism is not that it's easy. The joy of evangelism is not that it's easy. But that despite the hard-heartedness of man, God saves His enemies. He saves them. Not all men will respond. But all the angels in heaven celebrate when one turns and repents. Christ's disciples and we also are able to trust that despite the initial reception of the gospel and the hard-heartedness of man, God can and does still save sinners. And we know that firsthand, most of us, because He saved us. And insofar as He can save us, He can certainly save others. Be patient, brothers and sisters, on those that you pray for. God does work. Trust in Him. One last point that I want to raise here briefly is this. A third issue which is raised in this text is a failure to recognize the spirit behind salvation. A failure to recognize the spirit behind salvation. We need to be careful here because we can become too extreme with our statements. It's certainly true. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but there are certain psalms in the Psalms called the imprecatory psalms. And the imprecatory psalms reflect on the enemies of God, and they express explicitly a desire for God's enemies to face judgment. So in the end of Psalm 139, for example, David says, "Do I not hate those that hate you? Do I not count them my enemies? I hate them with a perfect hatred," David says. Now, that is not a good pill to swallow, is it? That doesn't seem particularly appropriate for us as Christians. And yet, it very much is. We need to celebrate that at the end of the day, justice is done. And if people continue to refuse, on the day of judgment, if people and God's enemies refuse Him, we need to celebrate God's justice. But that is not an attitude for the immediacy of eternal damnation. You see, the thing about judgment is that it's not simply a mathematical equation where you can have some people who get judged and others who would not, and I guess they're elected, and so that's just it. So it doesn't really, we know that there are two groups, and as soon as we determine that person probably is in one group, then we'll just leave it there because that's, you know, God's got His plan. No. God himself in Ezekiel 18:23 says to Israel, "Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies," says the Lord God. "Therefore," God says, "turn and live." He doesn't want any man to die. And the sentiment behind the good news is that of love. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that there would be a salvation for whoever believes. You see, the thing is, when we celebrate justice, we are not actually celebrating judgment. God doesn't want anyone to die. We don't celebrate that people will die. God sends his son to provide a way of salvation for those who face death. The final judgment will certainly come. And in fact, this particular passage here cannot mean that Christ isn't concerned with judgment, because he is the judge. And in the very next chapter, when he sends out the 70, and we'll get here, he actually talks about the severity of the judgment that's going to come. But as heralds of the gospel, as heralds of the good news, we need to recognize that the amazing nature of this message is that it's spoken into a particular context. And although it's critical that people understand that context, that judgment will come upon them, that we are sinners before a wrathful God, as much as that's important for people to know, for us who carry such good news, we should bring the message of hope to men facing judgment. That's what drives us. Not to hasten them towards judgment, as appeared in the attitudes of these disciples. Now, congregation, judgment will certainly come, and it will come in God's timing. We'll talk about this at the start of chapter 10. But the thing is that Luke presents this account the way he does to emphasize something to the Gentiles, and Christ teaches his disciples something in this event also. We all deserve judgment. But the amazing grace expressed in this particular event through the Holy Spirit is that the judgment that man deserves falls on the head of Christ. The very nature of this event is that Christ sets his face towards Jerusalem to the cross. He takes upon himself the damnation that will fall on sinners. And the disciples didn't get it. And we need to get it. Because if we don't, then we will fail as his heralds. All men need to hear this amazing good news that salvation and a way of salvation is here in Christ. Have confidence not in yourselves, not in your own ability. I'll finish with this thought. One of the biggest troubles that we get in evangelistic literature and in our own efforts at evangelism as we seek to herald the good news of salvation is that we think that we're not equipped well enough, that we need to know more. And yes, it's true that God does provide us with ways to develop in that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and sufficient to train men. Okay? So that they're thoroughly equipped in every good work. It's important. But primarily, we send forth the good news, and the good news goes forth, and men's hearts are changed, not on the basis of our level of expertise. We don't trust in ourselves, and we don't determine whether or not people who receive the gospel are worthy of receiving the gospel based on whether they respond to us. No, we trust in God. So look to him. The biggest and best thing you can do in your evangelistic efforts is to pray. Pray earnestly. Have a list that you pray through of all the unbelievers you know. Pray through them daily, weekly. Add to the list. You might not even know them personally. Pray through them, because God can change their heart like you cannot. And Christ came to save sinners such as them, just like he saved you and me. Hallelujah be to him. Amen. Let's pray.